Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder through soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Numbers chapter 23. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And we're veterans now, so everybody knows what rebound is. If not, you can review that in the doctrine of rebound, and we probably should do that ourselves at some point, go through it line by line, which we will. We've seen the rebound technique used by Balaam here just recently and why it didn't do him any good. But we will do that at some point. But right now, let's just do it for ourselves so we can work on the relative side of our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we have chapter 23. We left off last time with Balaam, who we discovered was an individual that was in an entirely different culture than the Hebrews, and yet he was saved. We're not told exactly how he was saved, but we know that the salvation message is always the same. You believe in the coming Messiah. In your own language, your own culture, that message is put out, and you will be saved. So he was saved, and we can deduce from the scripture here that he was a very influential person, very wealthy person, but he wanted to get more money. And when he was an unbeliever, he was his profession was to be a someone that was a seer. And so that's what he did. He would consult with the spirit world and tell people what to do and what not to do, and people would pay him large sums of money. We can assume probably if he was successful, he was probably demon-possessed and had little help in doing that, much like the witch of Endor that King Saul ran across. She was possessed by a demon. And so these demons, of course, have been around for a very long time, and they can assist in these people when they do their hocus-pocus. Most of it is hocus-pocus, but there are a few people that are actually demon-possessed that engage in the profession of speaking to the dead and telling people their future. I can probably tell you your past, but I don't know if I can tell you your future. But he became a believer, and of course, the demons were cast out of him, but he still has his old sin nature, as we still do, and he still sins, and we can tell that part of his trends in his old sin nature was a lust for money. And so he was consulted by Balak, who is one of the kings, and of course, there's other kingdoms around there. As these Hebrews are moving through the land, they're doing a number on everybody and rolling them up, although they gave them an opportunity to pass through their lands in a friendly manner. These other people refused to do it, so they had to engage in war. And so Balak, of course, wants Balaam to curse the Hebrews. He thinks that was going to help. And so he presents him with a large sum of money. We saw last time that Balaam said, no, I can't do it. I can only speak what the Lord God tells me to speak. But then, of course, he tells him to stick around for a while, and we'll see if I get any other more information. Balak, sends another contingent, this time of famous people with more money. And so the Lord, of course, granted permission for Balaam to accompany these people, and so Balaam did. That's what Balaam wanted to do. On the second go-round, he should have told him to get off his porch and leave, but he didn't, which tells you he wanted to go. He wanted the money. And so he was confronted, of course, by the angel of death. We saw the miracle that had occurred with the donkey speaking to him. That's a miracle. Animals do not talk to you. They don't have the capacity to talk to you. But this is a miracle, obviously, that occurred. But something that he didn't think that was unusual, because he was so put out and upset. And then, of course, he discovered it was unusual. And then he was allowed to go up with Balak to this place where they worshiped to their heathen gods, Baal. And so he went up to this particular high ground, and then he was asked to curse the Hebrews. And that's what we left off in verse 41 of chapter 22. So verse 1 of chapter 23 says, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here.' Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you.' So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam and said to him, 'I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar.' Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus.'" Verse 6, "So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel.'" Jacob, of course, is the name used for the Hebrews, and it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's part of the patriarchal system there. Verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" Verse 9, "And I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations." The Hebrews, of course, were carved out by God for a special purpose. That purpose was twofold. One, they would be the race through which the Messiah would come. And two, they'd be the repository for the growing scriptures, the Bible. And they were also, I guess, threefold. They were also commanded to go out and spread the gospel to nations all around them. In the first category, of course, God raised Jesus up through the line of David. And so that occurred. In the other two categories, they flunked. I mean, they were the repository for Bible doctrine and the scriptures. They did that through the Holy Spirit. But they certainly were not very good at evangelizing the nations around them. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The nations around them, they adopted their customs of worshiping Baal and these other gods, and they engaged in human sacrifice of their own children. So it kind of went the other way. But that's why they were carved out. Verse 9, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have actually blessed them." He replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there." So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he spoke to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." Back a little bit here. So God cannot lie. We have that as part of his characteristic doctrine of the Trinity. He can't lie. He doesn't change his mind. You'll see from time to time the Bible will say the Lord repented this, repented that. It's an anthropopathism. It's language attributed to God so we can understand his divine view of a certain matter. He doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. And he doesn't get angry. And then, you know, if God says something, is it going to happen? Of course it's going to happen. Exactly, it's going to happen. Verse 21, "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is upon them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob. nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness. As a lion, it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. In other words, this is a prophecy that the Hebrews are coming into the promised land, and you better join them, because if you fight them, you will die. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So then Balak says, look, could you just do neutral? I've paid you all this money. I brought you up to two different mountaintops, and every time you're blessing them. He said, can I pay you some more money to just be neutral on the thing and not go one way or the other? Then Balak said to Balaam, verse 27, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Chapter 24, then Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Again, the Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit, but is not indwelling him. It came upon him. We study the doctrine of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. In the church age, you are all indwelt, whether you feel it or not, and no, you don't feel it. You're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, no one was indwelt. They are not royal family. You are. You're the bride of Christ. They are not the bride of Christ. You could be endued with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit for certain functions, but that can be taken away. And of course, here we have Balaam, who is obviously out of fellowship with God, because he keeps going back and doing the sacrifices and going to the mountaintop, the next mountaintop. If God says it once that these people are blessed, why do you keep trying to get God to change his mind? Because he wants the money. That's why he's going to this other mountaintop and the other mountaintop. And therefore, he is obviously not applying Bible doctrine to reality. He's doing what he wants to do. But each time, God is blocking him and saying, you will speak this. At least he's smart enough to speak this, but he's not smart enough to apply to his own reality that I need to stop now. God doesn't need to be tested over and over and over again. He might change his mind. God does not change his mind. In fact, in the first, we just looked at in chapter 23, it says, I don't change my mind. So why are you asking God to change his mind? So anyway, we have in verse 3, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aeols planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild oxen. We've seen that repeated twice. What does that mean? Very powerful. The wild oxen can kill you, and their horns are very powerful, and people are afraid of wild oxen. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now, this is a true pronouncement. This is also recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And this remains today. So as a side note, do not get involved with anti-Semitism, because you are basically cursing God's people in the context that they are chosen out by God. And there's a future mission for the Jewish people that is set in eschatology. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will come back to the city of Jerusalem, which is under siege at that time. And they're being attacked by basically all the nations of the world in the tribulation. You won't be here. Unless you're an unbeliever and tribulation occurs, you might be here. But I'm assuming you're all believers, so you won't be here because the rapture occurs before the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ will come back. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. He will come back at a time when the nations of the world are trying to wipe out the Jews, inspired by Satan, by the way. Half the city will be taken of Jerusalem. He will come back, and we read about that on Sunday, what he will look like. His clothes will be covered in blood. A sword is coming out of his mouth, and he's coming to kill a lot of people. That's Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ. And so if you get involved with anti-Semitism, you are under a curse. Even if you're a born-again believer, we have born-again believers can be anti-Semites, and you are under a curse. So your attitude towards Israel is your attitude towards any other nation. And individually, you can have Hebrews or Jews that are good or bad, and you deal with them on that basis. But as a general principle, do not get involved with anti-Semitism. You are basically asking for divine discipline. Just leave it alone. And so on the other hand, it says, if you bless the Hebrews, you will be blessed. And that's a true fact of history. One of the reasons this country is so great is because we've had a very pro, we've at least been either neutral or pro-Israel and for all of our existence. Other nations that have been anti-Semitic, where are they today? They get rubbed out in the dustbin of history, including the Spanish, including the French, including the Germans, including the Persians. Persians tried to wipe out the Jews. We studied that in the book of Esther. The Babylonians tried to wipe them out. The Assyrians tried to wipe them out. The Egyptians tried to wipe them out. Who's behind all this anti-Semitism? Satan himself. Satan is behind anti-Semitism. You have the Russians, of course, conducting vast terrorist activities against Jews, killing lots of them. Stalin, of course, before he died, Stalin had a plan to kill all the Jews in Russia. Did you know that? He died before the plan could be carried out, but he had it all ready to go, just as the Nazis had tried to do. So why such hatred? Well, Satan's behind it, basically. And why is Satan behind it? Because Satan's strategy is, I know God has a future promise to these Jewish people in the millennium. I'll just kill them all, and therefore God can't keep his promise. He did the same thing with trying to rub out the line of the Messiah. I'll just breed out true humans, Genesis chapter 6. We studied that with the Nephilim. And so he is always trying to thwart the plan of God, and he is very anti-Semitic. So, again, if a nation that blesses Jews that live amongst them will be prospered. God cannot lie. A nation that is anti-Semitic, it will be wiped out. And so stay away from this. When I was growing up, usually conservatives, a lot of them were anti-Semitic. Today, it's people on the left that are anti-Semitic, and the conservatives are very pro-Israel, and now the left is very anti-Israel. It's kind of strange how it's flipped. Most conservative groups are very pro-Israel now. But if you go back in the 50s and the 60s in this country, they were very anti-Semitic. So Satan will use any group he can to push his agenda. But this is the word of God, and that's what it says. It's the second time it repeats that cursing and blessing. Now, part of the mystery doctrine, if you look at the mystery doctrine in your book, one of the mystery doctrines is that during the church age, there will be a veil over most of the eyes of people that are Jewish, which means they will not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And that's called the hardness of the heart of Israel, and that exists right now. The vast majority of people in Israel, they're not believers. In fact, the majority, they're agnostics. They don't even practice Old Testament Jewish religion. And that's just part of the mystery doctrines of the church age. There's a veil on the eyes of Israel, as it says. So you can be intelligent and wealthy and all those things, but they're on negative volition. Nevertheless, we don't curse them. We side with them as opposed to cursing them. Verse 10, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. In other words, you're not getting the money. Balaam said to Balak, Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either by good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. At least he did that. Verse 14, and now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. He took up his discourse and said, the oracles of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of a man whose eye is open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, pulling down and yet having his eyes uncovered. Well, that's like us. Our goal here is to know the knowledge of the Most High. Who's the Most High? Well, that's a term that they use for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. We want to have the knowledge of the Most High. And of course, we have far more information than they ever had. We've got the mystery doctrines. We've got the full realm of what God has revealed to us in this book. They didn't have that. They had limited information, very limited. You have the full availability to learn everything in the Bible. Somebody says, oh, it's too hard to learn. No, it's not. Not hard at all. There's nothing in the Bible that you cannot learn. There's no hard parts that we can't understand. If you go to our website, I did a whole series on, I think it was called Difficult Passages, where people scratch their head and they go, oh, I can't figure that out. Well, we figured them all out. They're all there on the website. You can look up the series we did on difficult passages. I just pulled out all the difficult passages that people think are difficult passages, and particularly they point at Revelation as too hard. Actually, it's not. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible. As long as you understand Isaiah and Old Testament prophecies, it's 1, 2, 3. The hard one is Ephesians. That's the most complex book in the entire Word of God for advanced Bible doctrine. And even Peter himself said in 2 Peter, he said, you want to get the deep Bible doctrine? Read Paul's letters. He's the guy, not me. He's the one that the Holy Spirit has delivered this information to. So he says, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. He's talking about, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the ruler that will come forth from Jacob. And this is a prediction, of course, of these Jews are not going to just rule now, but they will rule the world, according to the Bible, during the millennium. Jesus Christ himself will rule the world. The nations will come to Israel for advice, and they will be the superpower of the world. Other nations will exist during the millennium, but they will be the supreme superpower. Verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. Only the one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. He looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your neck is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? Then he took up his discourse and said, and who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and will afflict Eber, so they also will come to destruction. Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So we have other kings that are also, other neighboring kingdoms joined Balak, and so he's pronouncing what will happen to all these people, and it will be so. They will all be rubbed out. However, we do know that those individuals within these kingdoms that were positive to the Hebrews were not killed. It's only ones that resisted. They were killed. So the teaching point is don't resist. Surrender immediately and say, yes, we're with you. But they didn't. They arrogantly thought that they could fight it out because the Hebrews basically were coming in to take the promised land, which was occupied by these people. Now, who are these people? Well, we discussed before, they're basically cultures that engage in human sacrifice. If you're into archaeology, not just they roasted their own children through these fires and they had orgies around the fires, they would also have another little trick. They'd take their babies and the babies would come out like a week old, 2 weeks old or whatever. They'd put them in a jar, seal the jar, and bury them underneath the foundation post of all their houses for good luck. And we've dug up lots of these jars with the little skeletons inside of them. So that's the type of people you're dealing with. And that's why God gave directives when the Hebrews came in, when these people resisted. He said, kill them all. women, children, men, all of them. Now, that's an exception to the general rule, because we said the doctrine of warfare before. The doctrine of warfare is set out to the Hebrews was pretty much like we have today. You can't torture people. If a city refuses to surrender, then you can attack the city, but you got to give them a chance to surrender. You can't cut down the vegetation around the city and those types of activities. But in this case, God didn't make an exception for certain cultures to rub them out. Did the Hebrews follow the instructions? No. No, they didn't. Basically, they, you know, spared a lot of those individuals, mostly the women. And they take the women to wives. And of course, what happened next? Well, very shortly thereafter, they're sacrificing children, just like the heathens did, that they were supposed to wipe out. Okay, let's look at the doctrine of divine guidance. And we'll take a look at this, because there is a point here we want to make in the last 5 minutes. We're not going to get through the doctrine, but it's on page 179. And what is the doctrine of divine guidance for believers? Divine guidance involves understanding the directive and sovereign will of God for the life of the believer. That's you. In time, that's your... Right now, you have three phases. Phase one is when you're born again. Phase two is your time on earth from the time that you're born again to the time you die. Phase three is your eternity. So if I ask you a question, what phase are you in right now? Well, most of you are in phase two because you're believers. And phase two is a very short period of time. It seems like a long time, but it's not that long. But that's where you are right now. That's the doctrine of time. God has two directive wills in the Bible that we know of that are very clearly delineated. Directive will number one, he wants all humans throughout all of human history to be saved and reside in heaven with him. What's that? Whatever that concept recognizes. Lots of verses. Here's one. Isaiah, turn to me. This is God. Turn to me is an idiom for, exercise your positive volition in your soul. Turn to me. And what will happen? Be saved. Yasha, which means to be liberated. You're taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. And that's what God wants. Now, who does this apply to? All the ends of the earth. Everybody. Unlimited atonement. Jesus died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Trillions of them. Everybody. And then he says, for I am God, and there is no other. This is the only way to be saved. There's only one God. There's only one way to be saved. And that's it. Faith alone for these people in the coming Messiah, for you in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. What's the promise here? The rapture. The first century Christians knew about the doctrine of the rapture, just like you do. And of course, the doctrine of the rapture is the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 2 minutes. Nobody knows when it will occur. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. All the end time signs that people try to scam you with have nothing to do with the rapture. Oh, your Jews are back in Israel. Okay, that's good. There's an earthquake in Zimbabwe. Wonderful. You know, there's a blue moon out there. Okay. In fact, somebody wrote a book here not too recently, like the Blood Red Moons or something. And of course, the problem with a lot of scam artists is when they write these books about the rapture's right around the corner and then it doesn't happen. Well, first of all, your book sales kind of dry up. And second, you kind of lose people. Like, what? I thought you said it was right around the corner, brother. I think I mentioned this to you before, but it's very amusing. It sticks in my mind. I was driving up to Dallas one time years ago, and there's a big billboard on the side of the road. And it said the earthquake in Jerusalem in the year 2057 or something like that. And it talked about, you know, go to the website. It's a sign of the rapture. I had to turn my car around, go back to the exit, because I had to get a photograph of that one. Because this person's a smart scam artist. If you're going to do a scam that the rapture is around the corner and you've got the inside scope on when it's going to be, don't make it like next year, because you'll be irrelevant when it doesn't happen. Make it 2057. So this is a smart scam artist. He's got a lot of time to bleak you for your money. So there is no sign. All the end time nuts, the end times. Now, if you're 90 and above, your end times are near. Yes, I'll agree with that. But the end times, it's all a bunch of nonsense. So they expected the rapture in their day, and it didn't happen. And it's okay to expect it, nobody knows what's going to happen. There is no sign that has to come. All the signs that are, there are signs in the Bible that are called end time signs, but those signs are going to be during the tribulation. And those signs point to the second advent, not to the rapture. We call this the imminency of the rapture. We haven't done that doctrine, but we'll go into it in more detail. So in any event, this is what he means. And Peter, 2 Peter, he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise? The rapture. That's the next thing that will occur. Second coming will not occur next. The rapture will occur. And then he says, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. This is the unbeliever. This is the world. Not wishing. And that's that word is beluomai. That means to will deliberately for any to perish. And that's apolume, which means to put out of the way entirely. That's the lake of fire. We studied hell before. The lake of fire is not torment. The lake of fire is you are put out of the way entirely. So he doesn't want any to be put out of the way entirely. It's his will that everybody be saved and do not go to hell. But for all to come to repentance. That's how you're saved. Metanoeo, which means to change your mind. That doesn't mean to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. It doesn't mean to invite Jesus into your heart. Show me that scripture. You hear that all the time. Where does the scripture say you have to invite him into my heart? Show it to me. It's not in there. It made it up. It just made it up. What does it even mean? You know the scripture says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, so you're going to invite Christ into a sewer. Oh, yeah, I have to come up with all sorts of things. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's in there, Revelation chapter 3. But that's a fellowship passage. That's not a salvation passage. That passage is written to believers already. And not do with salvation. So they're just not clear. But they scam a lot of people. It's change your mind. That's all metanoeo means, is to change your mind. I'm wearing blue socks. Oh, I metanoeo and put on my red socks. Did I have an emotional experience? Not really. I just changed my mind. That's it. That's all it means. Change your mind about what? You're saved by works. Okay, you change your mind about that stuff, which is false, and you accept the gospel. That's all it is. So you metanoeo, and that's it. It's all to come to repent. Just change your mind. That's it. That's the gospel. So God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants them all to change their mind and go to heaven. But they don't. But that's divine directive will number two. One. Number two is the second one, and we'll stop there. What's the second directive will in the Bible? Well, I quote lots of verses, but let's go to Jeremiah 29:11 at the bottom of the page. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's us. His second directive will is for all of you, and just like you and me, we all started out as babies, as believers. We don't know nothing. In fact, if you came from a church, you're behind the eight ball because you got a lot of garbage stuck in there. It's not true. You got to wash that out. And most of it is mad. Some of it's benign. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Some of it is just out and out wrong. But anyway, God wants you to reach maturity. We'll go to 1 Timothy 2:4. Who, this is God, desires all men, anthropos means males and females, and there's only males and females, folks. There's no 16 genders. God wills all men to be saved. This is another one. This is divine directive will number one, right? That's one right there. He wants all people to be saved. Okay, got that. And that word is kai in the Greek, which is a conjunction. And this is part two, divine directive will number two, to come to the knowledge. And that word is epinosis. The standard word for knowledge is gnosis. But here in the English, we translate it knowledge on both words, but it's very different. Epinosis is full knowledge, complete knowledge. And it says, and once you're saved, to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And that's aletheia. And what is the truth? Well, Bible doctrine is the truth. I am the truth, the light and the way. The truth is a synonym for Bible doctrine. He wants you to come to the full knowledge of the truth, which is God. So the highest virtue of the Christian way of life is knowledge. As we said on Sunday, you can actually know your Creator. And that's amazing. Because a lot of people like to say, I know this person, I know that person, I know a famous movie star, or this, that, and the other thing. They always like to show off in that way. You can show off because you know your Creator. They don't know their Creator. Most believers don't know their Creator. They don't know their Savior. They know nothing about them. Very little. Very little. Ephesians 3:17-19, so that Christ may dwell in your minds, that's the cardia, is the heart, through, which is dia, by means of. How does he dwell in your mind? By means of faith, that's pistis, And that's the learning. That's the body of information that is believed. That's Bible doctrine. That's how he dwells in your hearts. There's no magical download into your brain now that you're a believer and it all comes to light. No. It comes to light by Bible doctrine in your hearts and your brain, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's a problem-solving device, may be able to comprehend, that's with your brains, with all the saints, that's hagios, and the saint here means a believer. If you're a believer, you're a hagios, you're a saint. And you can call yourself, you can look in the mirror, and I'm Saint Gertrude, or whatever your name is, you're a saint. What is it? You can comprehend what? What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? That's the full knowledge of Bible doctrine. And to know. Now here we got gnosko, different word, which means to learn to know. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Here we just have the word gnosis. Surpasses simple knowledge. It's epinosis. That you may be filled up, pleroo, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That means you reach maturity. There it is right there. You can know the height, the depth, the length, all of it right there. You can comprehend. Any believer can comprehend it. You're saying any of them can do it. You just have to want to do it. If you don't want to do it, you're not going to do it. If you want to do it, it will happen. Psalm 143:8, let me hear you. Let me hear your loving kindness, which is grace and action, which is mercy, actually. In the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Take a good look at the body. You won't see this anymore. Your soul is what you are. So he says to what? To teach me the way. That's how you reach maturity. Someone teaches you the way. Same way I reached. Same way you reach. Someone has to teach us. And so that's the goal. That's the second directive will of God. Those are the two divine directive wills of God. I want all to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, what can we say about that? It don't happen. Why don't it happen? It's not God's fault. You're dealing with beings with free will. The vast majority of humans, they don't want divine directive will number one. They want to be saved by their good works. And divine directive will number two, vast majority of believers, they don't want nothing to do with the Bible. You can carry a Bible around all day long and dress up like Batman in robes or whatever. I'm not impressed. Doesn't mean a thing. It's just good luck charms. You don't know anything. You go to church every day. If you go to the wrong church, doesn't mean a thing. In fact, it means worse because you're probably indoctrinated with legalism up to your gills. So yeah, it's all flexing or whatever, that you've got something when you don't have anything. Hypocrisy, I think they call it, hypocrisy. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.